thought it'd be a good opportunity. At the end of the class, I know this isn't officially a part of Lou's stuff. He's done, right?
I'm done.
So to just field some questions that have come up in the course of the class about the conscience. And if they're really hard, we'll give them to Lou. If they're about his class specifically. But you'll get an opportunity to ask anything about the conscience that you would like here in a minute. But I thought it'd be just even interesting to hear from Lou. Well, what do you have left? Just give us a quick update now on the process of your doctorate.
Mm-hmm.
How can we be praying for you?
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, first, thank you again for your participation, for attending. If you didn't attend, I wouldn't be able to graduate. So thank you from the bottom of my heart. And my wife thanks you as well.
Are our names going to be on the diploma?
No, they won't. But they are recorded in heaven if you're a believer. So that should suffice. Right now, and as a word of encouragement, I haven't tallied up all of your surveys. But my goal was to inform you and then hope to see an increase of knowledge, increase of application, at least from your responses to the survey. And most of you have responded exactly the way I hoped, very positively. Where you were unsure on things, you become more confident, at least from what I can see my initial glance at the survey. So I'm encouraged. Be encouraged with that. Right now, what I need to do is write two more chapters for my project, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Brother Scott Lang has been so kind to be my editor, and he's editing chapters 1, 2, and 3 right now. And then I need to write chapter 4, hopefully ASAP, then chapter 5, and have it all turned in by February 1st. And then after February 1st, I'll have a verbal exam. I'll have to meet with a couple of professors sometime late April, and then I'll have my graduation May 10th. So I just applied for graduation yesterday, so it looks like it will actually come to pass. Lord willing, because God can change anything on a dime. So,
are we going to have to call you doctor after that?
I'm going to have a ring you'll all be able to kiss. And you can call me doctor if you'd like. No, I won't make anyone call me, but you're welcome to do so once I get my diploma. Yes, once I'm not officially a doctor yet. Well, and just for clarity's sake, just so you know, it's not a terminal degree. I'm not getting a PhD. If you don't know much about post-grad studies, there's a variety of doctorate degrees. I'm not having I'm not looking to get a PhD merely because it was way too expensive. And it was my required credit hours were 46, PhD was 72, and mine was sufficient enough work. I didn't need that much. And I'm not looking to be a professor. That's not what I'm hoping to do with it. So.
Yeah, so I was actually thinking about asking you, right before we open it up, why did you decide to do it? And mm-hmm. why the topic of the conscience? Is there, for you personally, was it like you just flipped through, a dictionary and just picked what your finger landed on, or?
Close. It was a couple of things. One,
I was hoping for a more significant.
Right. Well, I will say this: if you're not sure what you're going to do with your life, do the best you can with the education that you're going to pursue. I never thought I'd be pursuing a doctorate degree. I barely made it through high school, barely made it through an associate degree in accounting. Was talking to my wife last night. I probably should have pursued a PhD, but I'm not going to bother regretting it. Now it is what it is. But as far as wanting to do it, part of my hope, and it was before I looked into it in 2017, and I started the process in 2018. But my hope was to have a doctorate degree that would enable me to hopefully either be a satellite for TMS or for expositors or some other institution to do training within the local church. That was part of the reason why I went to the Master's Seminary. For those of you that don't know, it is on the campus of Grace Community Church. And at the time, that was the only the only seminary I knew of that had a set that was on a church campus that had elders there participating in the school, and that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to be trained in the church, and that was the closest thing I could get. I had attempted to be trained in my initial church that I got saved in and was brought up in, but it wasn't organized enough. The pastor didn't really know how to do that, so I ended up pursuing.
Why the conscience?
The conscience is, it was just been one of those things for me since I became a believer. Well, prior to becoming a believer, I dealt with a guilty conscience in all the wrong ways. That's how I dealt with it. I dealt with drugs, alcohol, material possessions, relationships, and was always plagued with a guilty conscience. And it wasn't until I became a believer in Christ that I actually felt the joy of having my conscience cleansed. But though I couldn't have articulated it the way I could now. And as I continue to grow as a Christian and realize the effect of Christ's redemption in my life is greater and more profound than I recognize, I realize I need to recognize him in a greater way. And I just started down a path studying the conscience, just personally, just how do I keep my own conscience clean, and what do I need to do to obey Christ, and having to deal with, I think this is a really hot topic today that many of you struggle with, and I'm just guessing because this is what I struggled with, is that we begin by grace, and then we fall into works righteousness. I begin by grace, and I'm saved by grace, but now that I sinned as a Christian, how do I change that? By doing good works, reading my Bible more, praying more, going to church more, and those are good things. But that doesn't forgive you of your sin. Only Jesus can forgive you of your sin. And for me personally, I started reading books like The Vanishing Conscience by MacArthur and others that helped me to see that this is an important topic. And like I said, I'm trying not to read. I didn't get a PhD. Or I'm not pursuing a PhD. Because journal articles and books, specialty books that I've read on the conscience, a lot of writers philosophize and psychologize the conscience. And that's part of why, if you ever read my journal, I try to be as biblical as possible. That's the only safe place to land, because my opinion matters not. Kyle and Dalich, their opinion doesn't matter. C.A. Pierce wrote an excellent book on the conscience. His opinion doesn't matter. If you want a real technical book, get it used. It's not worth whatever you'd pay somewhere else. But C.A. Pierce, Cat Appy Pierce, wrote an excellent book dealing with the conscience that I would commend. But that's why I decided to do it personally. It was just for my own personal growth, and then I think a lot of people would benefit from it.
Last question. I know you were supposed to be asking the questions.
Right.
Anyway, what was one thing maybe groundbreaking?
You don't want to know. No, go ahead.
All right, moving on then.
No, go ahead.
Groundbreaking then for you in the process personally about what you learned in your study. Did anything surprise you that you didn't think? Or just most impactful?
I think it was having it affirmed that what was most impactful for me was having it affirmed the depth and breadth of Christ's redemption. That as Christians, and I'm going to say it anyways, as Christians, you are forgiven entirely of past, present, and future sins. And that is a concept I think we all struggle with realizing because I'll just bring it to bear on your mind and your experience. I think it's evident we don't understand because we keep asking forgiveness for the same sin over and over and over again. And we confess that same sin over and over and over again. And it is as if Jesus is in heaven saying, I already forgave you. Why do you keep bringing this up? Why do you keep repeating that same issue over and over again? When I forgave you, I forgave you at the cross. I forgive, and my redemption was applied to you at the moment of your salvation, and we struggle with that, being satisfied. And I think we struggle in a very, if you're not sure what I mean, read the book of Galatians, because the saints in Galatia struggled the same way, except instead of going to works-based salvation, read your Bible, go to church, pray more, they went to Judaism. Let me go back to Judaism. Let me do what I learned in the old covenant and try to apply that to wash away my sin instead of resting in Christ to wash away my sin.
Yeah, you mean the tendency for us, even as Christians, to try to self-atone, so to speak.
Self-atone, yeah. And even in spiritual ways. That's why, like, I would say sure. Confession of sin.
Yeah.
And I think that was one of the things that was most profound in my study, where there's only two verses in the New Testament that instruct us, well, instruct in an indirect and a direct way. 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, he's faithful and just. James 5, I think it's 16, confess your sins one to another. You don't find another passage in the New Testament that tells us to do that. You see it modeled in Acts. Those that repented their sin confess their sin. But it's not a continued command that's given. And I'm not saying you shouldn't confess your sins. I think that's part of repentance. But there are no repeated New Testament commands of that particularly.
Yeah, I would balance that by that where Paul tells us to examine ourselves, because you could be self-deceived and get into a pattern of sin. So we're always to be constantly examining ourselves, and so it is healthy to not as you indicated, struggling where we're trying to atone for our own sins, but if there's a pattern there, I think it is time to step back and to examine ourselves. And because Hebrews 12 talks about, and I'll read that to you, he talks about sins which so easily entangle us. Wait a minute, I'm looking at the wall. Where's that at?
Yeah, Hebrews 12,
yeah,
you're right.
Yeah. What verse? Help me.
Verse 1.
There it is, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside, and I'd say that's present tense, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. We get so easily entangled in sin. And let us run with endurance the race set before us. So, and it goes to, you look at Colossians, Ephesians, those particularly, those verses. We actually saw some in 1 Peter, where we're to constantly put off and to put off. So you put off that, and that's a lifelong thing, is to put off and put on. But yeah, I agree, totally agree with your, not to disagree.
No.
I agree that, yes, there. It is easy to get in where we try to atone for our own sins.
Yeah, and that's where repentance for the Christian is lifelong. Mm-hmm. Repentance is always a put off, put on. In Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, they all talk about repentance. It's just the issue of confession. That in feeling as though my confession of sin atones for my sin. It doesn't. Only Christ atones. Mm-hmm. Confession is merely saying, God, I agree with you. I am a sinner. And what I did was sinful.
Yeah, in a sense you're saying there's something miraculous and life-changing and very different about what Jesus alone can do for our conscience at our conversion. And yet, in the Christian life, there is still a need to deal rightly and appropriately in an ongoing sense with our conscience, right?
Sure.
There's actually, to Lou's point, there's actually Milton Vincent, Gospel Primer, where he deals with a lot of those issues that Lou just talked about, where we try to, you're fully justified. And Milton gets into that whole aspect where you're trying to atone or do works to atone for your sins. So that's a good little book, Milton Vincent. I think it's still in print. He's a master seminary graduate. He pastors a church in California.
Mm. Well, we do want to give you guys the opportunity to ask any questions about the conscience that have come up over the course of the class or whatever. Yeah, Lucas, kick us off.
Yeah, so do you believe that Satan can use the conscience against believers? And if so, in what way?
Good question.
So I'll say it again just so you guys have time to make sure that think about it. Do you believe that Satan can use the conscience against believers specifically? And if so, in what way? Or if not, great.
Lou?
All right. I'll preface this.
I have an opinion.
When people ask me questions, I'm not speaking for the elders. I'm just speaking for Lou Faustino. I'm not speaking for the church. I do not believe that Satan can enter into your mind, control your thinking, or control the actions of a believer. Unbelievers different, but I do not believe light and darkness can dwell in the same place, 1 John. I believe that Jesus' redemption covers us entirely, and we're adopted. And if you're a child of God, then Satan can only do what God allows him to do. But I don't think God allows Satan to control, for instance, the fiery darts of the evil one. I used to think that was Satan being able to throw thoughts into my head. He can do that, but indirectly, not directly. And he can do that through the world, sinful things around you, but not directly. I'm sitting in my office by myself, and he's over there sticking his hand in my brain and making me think certain things. I don't think that can happen. Anything else?
No, yes. Go ahead. No, I would agree with that. We do. And I'm trying to remember, Ian Hamilton made some reference to that. I don't know if it was the Friday or somewhere during the course of our legacy conference. And you'll hear comments made by I didn't disagree with what Ian Hamilton said. I'm trying to remember what he said, but he talked about the influences of Satan on the believer. But I do think it's all external.
Mm-hmm.
I do, and we'll get to this. Stick around if you're visiting. Stick around because we're going to get to this in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, where Peter instructs, be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so I do think it's all external temptations. And so I agree.
Yeah, and to quote another verse, you think of 1 John, where he says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If the Holy Spirit indwells me, I'm protected. But it's not to say we can't be deceived by false religion, ideologies of the world. We have to constantly be protecting our minds, what we take in. And I think going back to my study with the conscience, that's where I think the weak point in the wall of the church has where we've let psychology and psychiatry, humanistic psychology and psychiatry, or quote-unquote Christian counseling, we've let it come in through, it used to be the back door, now it just comes in through the front door. And it's trying to influence the church we're calling sin sickness still. And we're trying to remedy the sin with medication. And I'm not saying there's never any room for medication, but that's not the ultimate remedy.
I agree with Wes and Lou here. I think maybe trying to answer maybe the question behind your question, there is a sense in which Satan is the father of lies, and so the world is constantly pumping out lies, and anytime me, like as a Christian, I begin to believe lies over truth, in a sense, yeah, he's not jumping into my mind like Satan cannot indwell you as a Christian or occupy the same spiritual space, so to speak, as the Spirit of God can. And yet, I can legitimately say he does exercise a kind of influence in the world and could exercise an influence on your thinking through those particular avenues. One lie being, you could have a misinformed conscience about something that's accusing you and making you feel guilty over something that you actually shouldn't. For example, you know, you have your Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 categories of Christians who have what's called a weak conscience, whose conscience condemns them for things that the Bible actually doesn't. And they are convinced in their own mind, for whatever reason, wrongly, that they are in the doghouse spiritually, so to speak, when they're not. And so maybe that's behind your question. Like, is there a... Here's the psychologized term is false guilt, right? Mm-hmm. That's kind of the category that, like, psychology would put it in. And there, but if you remove terms, there is an experience in the Christian life. Maybe you've all had this before, where you do walk around as though you're condemned, and yet you're not. And so that I would say that Satan, not in the ways that we're talking about, like indwelling you, but Satan, I'll just say it this way, Satan does rejoice at that. When Christians are robbed of their joy because, the joy of their salvation, because their conscience is condemning them, making them feel guilty, and their response to some external lie that they've somehow believed is unbiblical. Does that make sense? So that would just qualify in that way.
Yeah, you all three hit it well. And the reason I asked that question is because very early on in my walk with the Lord, the security of my salvation based on the perfection of my life was a shallow understanding of the gospel on my part, and something I struggled with, especially those first few years. Like, oh, I'm going back to sin.
Yeah, and sin, according, I heard this years back from John Piper, sin, Satan, external, they always hold out a promise. Sin always holds out a promise that it cannot keep. So it promises better this, better that, but it's deception, and it will be totally the opposite. So.
I saw this hand first. Sorry. Remind me of your name, Steve and Tammy. Okay.
Mm-hmm. And we just really appreciate you guys, what you're doing as men. It's an encouragement for me to you all. We've had, we go home and have lots of discussions about how y'all are in relationship to each other, iron, sharpening iron. So what scripture comes to you when you want to encourage people about strengthening the spirit so that we walk in the spirit and not in the flesh? I'm still growing. I'm sure I will be until the day I die, but the Holy Spirit, you know, and feeding it, and if my flesh overcomes, I mean, you know, I can feel like just I have such joy at times. Just, I know it's the strength of the Lord and the strength of the spirit. Like, I'm just so happy. And then, you know, I might get tired or my feet hurt, and then my husband says the wrong thing or whatever, and it's like, you know, and it's like, it's gone. And just feeding the Spirit, you know, like Galatians, you know, like feeding that and not quenching the Holy Spirit. Do y'all have any?
I got one.
Go ahead.
I know what you're feeling, sister. I struggle with it all the time. Just... for whatever it's worth to any of you, I'm a very emotional person. Sometimes like a wave in the sea. I can be coming out of my office, just read, studied, and then the dishes are in the sink, and the dog's not in his kennel, and I'm like, what's going on? My house is falling apart. And all of a sudden, the quills come out, and I'm like a porcupine. And I have to constantly keep myself in check and repent often in front of my children. And that's good to do, moms and dads. Let them see you repent. But as Christians, how do I fight for, to quote John Piper, how do I fight for my joy in the Lord? One of the places I go to often is 2 Peter 1, which I almost read, I think it was 2 weeks ago, and then Pastor Carey quoted it. So I felt like, wow, the Lord, he definitely wanted the congregation to hear the text. But 2 Peter 1, verse 2 says, it's kind of lengthy, but just bear with me. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. It's in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life, that's spiritual life, whether that's spiritual life on earth or spiritual life in heaven, and godliness. He's given us everything we could ever need, right? Through what? The true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So this knowledge here that's very important to Peter. Verse 4, for by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So you want to escape the corruption that's in the world. You need to grow in this knowledge of Christ. Verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, apply moral excellence. So he tells us to build upon your faith. You're already believers. You have faith in Jesus. You've been justified. You're adopted into the family. You've been dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Add to your faith moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And I love how he links the knowledge of God to the way you interact with one another. We ought to be the most loving people on planet Earth. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. 1 John says, you're a liar. You can't say you love God whom you don't see when you hate your brother who you see all the time. That's inconsistent biblically. And then he says here in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, there's no stagnant Christian. You're either progressing or digressing. And then he says, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So before I launch off into a sermon, I would just say, yes, keep growing in your knowledge of Christ. You cannot know Jesus too well. So safe to say, we don't know him well enough. And if you increase in that, it will help guard you. So you'll be walking in the Spirit. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. You won't want to. Any other thoughts?
Wes?
Yeah, I agree. Everything. I mean, you summed it up very well. I got Dr. Zimek. He's with the Lord now. But when we are saved, is that if you never take his soteriology class, so Dr. Zimek, I mean, he was former academic dean. He was at the Master Seminary, but he was former academic dean at the Expositor Seminary. Brilliant man. Knew the Hebrew just as well as he knew the Greek. As the Bible he carried around, it was Hebrew text, Greek text. And he would, when we're saved, or in our unregenerate state, where our antennas are not even tuned into God whatsoever. But when we're saved, you know, God, and I'm trying to struggle how he would put that. But so now we are in Christ. We're in communion with God. But our antennas are, they're not pointed away from God. Now they're pointing to God, but they're still kind of bent. And so he would say we still have a hermeneutical hangover. So we walk in this world with which is the doctrine of sin. So we walk about this world having still because we're still in the flesh, we have the residual effects of sin that we will not be totally free from until we're with the Lord. So that's why we struggle with sin each and every day. And so, and I alluded to this earlier, but because we have this hermeneutical hangover, as Dr. Zimek would put it. Read Colossians 3. Paul starts out with your position in Christ. And when you think about those first couple of verses of Colossians 3, and where he says, if you have been raised up with Christ, where's Christ at now? He's at the right hand of God. And so therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Positionally, you are in Christ at the right hand of God as a believer. That is a phenomenal statement if you could plumb the depth of that. If you could understand that, what the implications of your union with Christ are, and you are seated with him at the right hand of God, and then what flows out of that. He says in verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion. All of those things are totally antithetical to your position in Christ. And he goes on to say, to put off. And what happens if you just put off something and you don't put it back anything on to replace it? What happens? It's a void. Something's going to operate. Something's going to fill that void or that vacuum. And if there's a vacuum out there in our world, it sucks something into it. And if we don't replace it with a godly characteristic, the same sin's going to come right back. So there's that whole, and this is a lifelong endeavor where Paul talks about putting off and putting on. It's just a constant effort. And where you put off those things. And in Ephesians 5, and maybe in Ephesians 4, where he talks about the thief. He said the thief is to steal no more. Now, he doesn't just stop there, because all you have there is an idle thief. But Paul goes on to say, but rather, he's to work with his hands and to what? Give to one. That is a good illustration of the putting off and putting on. And that's a lifelong endeavor that we're supposed to do. But it starts. Go back to Colossians 3, those first three verses. Your position in Christ. He is at God's right hand. And you are there. And the things of this world have nothing, are totally antithetical to that, your position in Christ. So I think that's a good point in addition to 1 Peter. That's a great text as well. I mean, the 2 Peter 1 chapter.
Yeah, I don't know that I have anything else more to add. You alluded to Galatians 5, and, you know, that's always been helpful for me. But I say walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I think actually Luke quoted that. And so then the question is, how do I walk by the Spirit? And I think these men have answered it in some ways. It begins in thinking the thoughts of the Spirit and believing what the Spirit says. And so, you know, your life ought to be under the influence of the Spirit in that way. You go to Ephesians 4, and it would say then that putting off and putting on process, that there's a key modifier there. It's the renewing of your mind, right? And we know that from Romans 12. So oftentimes when I find myself succumbing to temptation and tempted to not walk in the Spirit, and I see the deeds of the flesh showing themselves in my life, I can know for a fact that it's in those moments I know I'm not walking by the Spirit. I know I'm not humbly, by faith, coming under the Spirit's influence, believing what he says and obeying it. So in that moment, you know, it's that's when sin is able to sort of the flesh, you're making provision for the flesh, Romans 13, right, in those moments.
Okay. So, yeah. Can I add to that? I would say most of the time when we struggle, it's relational. I don't get mad for no reason. I get mad at someone. You did something I didn't like. You didn't respond the way I wanted you to respond, et cetera, whatever it is. And I think one of the ways to guard against responding in the flesh, walking in the Spirit, is always being ready to dispense mercy and kindness and patience and love. And I have four little kids, and I have to remind myself when they're invited to do a project with dad and they don't know how to use a Sawzall, they don't know how to use it. I need to understand that. Be patient. Or they don't know how to handle a piece of wood or a certain tool. they're learning, be patient, be gracious, be merciful, and just to do that with everybody, you know. And if you think, well, God has been so gracious, patient, merciful, and loving towards me, how can I not be that way with someone else who might be an irritant? It's okay. I'm far worse before the Lord.
Gene.
Thank you.
You had a question.
Yeah, I think you're near the answer to the question I was about to ask already, Lou. Thank you. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 8 and just how I've carried that around in my mind my whole Christian life through different stages of sanctification over the years, and had opportunity with our kids so many times, and I'm thinking of people even here that have little ones, even as you do, I'm sure you think about that a lot, but the list of things that may be, I'm not talking about in-house, brother with brother. You have movies that one Christian may think it's okay to see. You may go out to dinner with another family that orders a bottle of wine that maybe that's not something you prefer to do, or hairstyles, or tattoos, or the list goes on. I'm trying to get really practical. You're with a brother that has a different conscience conviction than you do. I'm not talking about sin. How do you, all those adjectives you go off lovingly and patiently and kindly work with that brother, or don't? Where's the wisdom line of, this is something that's worth a discussion, this is something that isn't, and how do you make 1 Corinthians 8 work out practically? And how do you train your kids through that sort of thinking process?
It's a great question.
Yeah.
You got maybe just a sentence or two is all I really
That ain't gonna happen. So you're saying if I'm the stronger brother,
doesn't matter. Just the conversation, I mean, there may not necessarily, I know 1 Corinthians is a stronger and weaker brother. I'm talking about brothers who have different convictions in their conscience.
Yeah.
And so maybe one stronger, one's weaker, but not necessarily.
All right, I'll just, from both sides. If I'm the weaker brother, I'm told not to judge my stronger brother. So I just need to be understanding that we're at two different, if you will, different levels of spiritual maturity. He obviously feels as though he can exercise some liberties I think are unwise, to say the least. I won't cross that line and say my brother's sinning, but I think it's really unwise. I wouldn't do it. I just leave it at that. See if I can have that conversation. Hey, you know, drinking's a big one, right? I saw you posted on Facebook, you had a glass of beer in your hand. Is that really the wisest thing to do? Is that the persona you want to have with the world? And maybe approach it that way and just kind of help me to think through that. I don't know. What would you say if I did that? And just start the dialogue. If I was the stronger brother trying to talk to a weaker brother, I would want to encourage him to inform his mind so his conscience responds rightly. But if my brother gets defensive, I can tell he's getting agitated, he's a little nervous, he's starting to foam at the mouth, let it go. It's not worth it. Yeah, just let it go. He's my brother. Let me just encourage him where he's at. Be understanding. When I see, I've fallen into it as well. We tend to judge one another by appearance, right? I'll save the jokes. If you saw my appearance when I was younger, yeah, you'd be like, wow, he's kind of like a pincushion, and he's got some ink that ain't rubbing off. That was my before I was a Christian. Since I cleaned up pretty well as a Christian. My hair's cut, and wear a suit jacket now, and... But I've learned you can't judge on appearance, because I've met people that are covered in tattoos that love Jesus strongly, and they're passionate for the Lord. And a tattoo, you know, why am I going to challenge him on that? He can't. It's not like he can take an eraser and just rub it off. I know. I've had laser treatment. It costs money, and it hurts. And it doesn't happen one time. I mean, come off one time. So there's got to be an understanding, and I think that's where love, if we love one another... I mean, you think of what Peter says, love one another fervently from the heart. That's what we need to be striving for. And that, I think, will cover a lot of personal preferences and conscience issues and opinions that may differ in the body. Gotta strive for love.
Wes, any principles to add? Any thing that's helped you, especially as an elder, having to shepherd a flock through differences of conscience?
I would, like on the, I was at the, for many years at the Bible Church of Little Rock with Lance Quinn, who's he's been here a couple of times. Dr. Zimek was there for years. Dr. Wayne Mack, who was kind of one of the forerunners in the biblical counseling movement. I mean, he was there for times. And so it was pretty much a, on our, and I served on the elder board for years. But it was pretty much an understanding on the elder board. I don't think anybody drank, just even on a casual basis. And so I'm probably giving you more of my preferences here. And even when you look at, I'm gonna get into more preaching here. But even when you look at Paul's instructions to Timothy, who was, because Paul says, do not drink it water exclusively. And then that word's italics in there. So it was inserted by the translator. And so, but he said, drink a little wine for your stomach. Timothy must have been some type of ailment, and that was more medicinal purposes. So I think you can make that argument that Timothy avoided it. And when you look at the, here's my counsel to what I would say to a brother if they were pretty much flaunting that liberty. I would actually cite Timothy, because you need to take him to the text. But look at the, why would you want to engage in a practice, even on a casual basis, when that substance has caused so much destruction in this world? And why avoid it altogether is my perspective.
So similarly, then, in light of that question, for example, the drinking thing is, I think, really reasonably clear because there's a Bible verse. We would take groups of kids to the mountains for camp at Grace Church, for example, and before Brendan and I were involved, there would be a Snow White movie or a Disney movie playing on the church, the bus TV. And we decided that we wouldn't do that anymore. We just had a conversation on the bus, play games on the bus, no more Disney movies. Well, for other reasons, as Disney has degenerated, you know, Snow White would have been okay, whatever. But it's not okay necessarily to every family, depending on their conscience. So we just decided no more movies. And we thought that was out of an abundance of caution and maybe preference for a brother that has a differently informed conscience. I think the alcohol one is absolutely, totally agree with what you're saying. Just thinking through, how can we maybe, as a more informed Christian in that way, decide, I'm okay to watch Snow White, I'm okay with my kids watching Snow White. But in this setting with 40 kids on a bus, there's no Snow White today, or 7 hours. Yeah.
I think the reason why you anchor it in 1 Corinthians 8 is helpful because the principle is love. So like that's that whole passage that I think sometimes ripped out the context to say knowledge puffs up. Have you ever heard that before? Somebody says knowledge puffs up. What's the other part to that? But love edifies, right? And so, but then the next step is helping people understand that's not just a bumper sticker. That comes in a context where Paul's writing to Corinthians who are flaunting their liberties. And so that's he's telling them actually, it's not just a blanket statement, which I've heard it used before of, I gotta be careful I don't learn too much. Like, I've actually heard that of people telling me, I don't wanna go to your church because you're too deep. Knowledge puffs up. And it's like, that's not really the helpful application to that context. What Paul is saying there, if you read him, is that if you know something theologically right, for example, there are no such things as idols that this meat has been sacrificed to. That's the context. He's saying those who know that in Corinth, they're theologically correct, but the way they're handling that liberty by trampling their weaker brothers in how they practice it is not loving. And that's what he's writing against. So a knowledge, a theological knowledge, could be accurate, but void of love, which he'll get to, then apply it in 1 Corinthians 13, of course, to practice the spiritual gifts.
I'll go ahead and finish.
Yeah, yeah. If you're devoid of love in your practice of how you handle liberties, then you are in danger of the arrogance that he condemns. And so I think the key is always love. It's always considering your brother is more important than this issue. And so if you were to pivot and go to Romans 14, you'll get those principles more quickly and directly, because Paul's not, he gets more to the point in that particular chapter. You have to read through three chapters in 1 Corinthians to get the same material, and the context is more charged because the Corinthians were, it was more polemic. So if you want those principles distilled, you know, you go to Romans 14, and you'll hear Paul say some of those same things, that, you know, you're not just to do what pleases you, or what you believe is okay, even if you're right theologically. That's not the primary governing principle in how we relate to one another. And so, as a body, let me just encourage you, even as a pastor, love one another in that. So you are going to have different preferences, different opinions, different consciences on things, and you're going to feel strongly about those things. But if those things are not super clear in Scripture, and they're and it's opinion, say like politics or whatever, homeschool or medicine, all of those things aren't super clear. If you can't say definitively from passage of Scripture, objectively, that is wrong and you're in sin, then you need to be very careful. And we need to be very careful about handling those things with one another. And the primary sort of attitude is love. Yeah, Wes, were you going to say?
You want to see that really flaunted place? I went in 2022 with Danny and a group of us, other people here too, to the Banner of Truth conference. A lot of Presbyterian guys, mostly Presbyterian guys there. And so, of course, that's on the college campus of Elizabethtown University. So after the evening sessions, you stayed in the dormitories. You'd go up there, there was pipe smoke, tobacco, all kind of smoke. There'd be these groups of pastors sitting out there puffing away. And I was actually walking, it was one before one session. I was walking down to sit with our group. And one of them says, you know what I like? I like to drink scotch. I clearly heard him say that. And getting ready to hear the teaching of God's word. I did a lot of judging at that Truth Conference. So, but that, to me, that was flaunting, what those guys were doing.
Sure, we've got to be careful. I think one more thing, Gene, is, and I know Lou had mentioned this book.
It's a great resource, yeah. I think
this has helped me more than any other book on this issue. It has a whole chapter devoted to how should you relate to fellow Christians when consciences disagree? And it's very, very helpful. And he does a great job of laying a groundwork for that and pulling all the relevant principles from Romans 14. So I commend this to you all. This is something that as elders, we require our elders to read through and because it's such a good resource. It's called, it's Conscience is the main title. The subtitle is What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. But if you just search Conscience by Andrew Nasselli, Nasselli, that would be, and you can see it's not that big, but I'm telling you, it's a very good thorough study on this topic, and we'll touch on all of this stuff. And I think I'll tell you two gems from this for me is that one thing that it clarified for me as well, and I think maybe is a misunderstanding for a lot of people, is that when the Bible speaks of weak and strong in terms of conscience, that doesn't mean like the weak person's immature and the strong person's mature. Actually, there's a mature way and an immature way to be of weak conscience. And there's a mature way and an immature way of handling a strong conscience. Yeah. And so we would say, actually, those brothers who are flaunting their liberty for certain things are in that the camp of a strong conscience, but they're handling it immaturely.
That's good.
So there's a difference. That the other thing that helped me, and I think Lou alluded to this in his series, is that there's also a difference between sensitivity of your conscience and calibrating your conscience. In other words, one is how loudly it screams at you when you do something wrong. The other is what's the standard that you're calibrating that. In other words, what the issues are that scream at you. So you always want the highest sensitivity of conscience, which is why you never want to sear your conscience, to deaden it, and don't never ignore it. Lou has said that, made that abundantly clear. But you also need to calibrate your conscience to the right standard, that being God's word. And those two things are different. So,
right over here.
I commend this book. Randy's been...
He's had
a question. Yeah. You know, 2 Corinthians 13:5, it's Paul saying, examine yourself and see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. So upon that test, are we checking to see where our conscience is in that application? Is our conscience is part of our test? And
We're running out of time. I would say yes, it is, although it's not the final authority.
Yeah, I would say look at patterns of sin, ongoing patterns of sin. That I think that's, if there's going the way of the world, habitual patterns of sin, those things I would question, like neglect for assembling together with the saints. I mean, that's a big one. Neglect is even on the teaching of God's word. I think those are some patterns you look at. It's more of a long-term pattern.
Yeah, I mean, assurance of faith is a massive topic, right?
Yeah.
And so we don't have time to answer all those questions, but if you're going to intersect it with the conscience, two passages come to mind, just that we'd be careful to say the conscience isn't the last rule, it's not authoritative on telling me where I stand truly before the Lord. And that's 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul's going to say, he doesn't use the word synecdoche, right? But he does describe the function of not knowing or not being aware of anything against himself. But you know what the next thought is? I'm not by that acquitted. So in other words, there is a category in 1 Corinthians 4 where you could have a clear conscience subjectively, but actually be in the wrong. And only God knows that.
And that's where the conscience, the clarity is subjective. It's subjective for all of us. We all need the word of God to inform our minds so that our consciences respond rightly.
And then the other twin passage for me has always been 1 John 3. Mm-hmm. And where John would say that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And that's on the flip side, but the same truth. And that's describing someone who's condemned and feels condemned, but God says, I know, like you belong to me. And so all of that to say, you know, I do think that there is something to be examined, and there can be information that's helpful for your assurance about, you know, when you examine your own conscience, And that is, at the very least, it's of the standard that I know and believe, am I living, at least living to that? So that's helpful. I don't want to throw that out as though like all that subjective evaluation is not helpful.
No.
That's still good information to have, but we would just say it's incomplete, mm-hmm. right? So if you want to know fully where you stand before the Lord, you know, you're going to need more information than that at times. So what, you know what that does? It tells me I can't blow off a brother who comes to me and says, hey, I've observed some sin in your life. Oh, no, I don't feel like that's the case. Well, you know, those passages are helpful, especially 1 Corinthians 4, for me to tell me it doesn't matter. You may not be aware of it. There may be a reality that you're not aware of. Does that help a little bit, Randy?
On the front row here.
Yeah, Ray.
Yeah, I was just going to say, you know, I appreciated that you brought up the importance of love. You know, I'm ministering to a group of guys back in Idaho in my ninth grade. Several of them never really ever read through the Bible. And I can watch and I can see practices. And it's like, that's right, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. It's like, in love, I have to be patient. And say, like, you know, God's going to move as they start reading. And the one guy struggles with reading, so he's not even desiring to read the word. Not that he doesn't want to. He just, it's a struggle. Struggle to read, period. Don't give him a book like this. He'd walk into a class, the things we're talking about, would be over his head. Mm-hmm. But you got to meet him. You got to meet people where they're at, build a relationship, and express love, mm-hmm. and let God change them, not mm-hmm. me. Mm-hmm. And
Yeah, especially on issues that aren't black and white, you know. Well, I'll just, and then we've got to end here soon because I don't want glares from the glass door. You know, Romans 14, verse 17, for the king, remember this, guys, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And earlier in that context, he'll have said, look, whether you observe or you don't observe, whether you do this or you don't do this, both are doing it for the Lord's sake, and that's okay. And to God and to his own master, he stands or falls, so who are you to judge your brother? And then he'll say, so then we pursue, verse 19, the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. I just think those are helpful watchwords for us. That's how we're to think if we're to love one another. He'll go on in chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So that's loving, right? That's what love does. So, yes, last one.
Steve. I just want to say, really appreciate last week, I guess it was, when you talked about how the church essentially ushered in psychology and psychiatry and so forth. And I think it all comes full circle, because you were saying essentially that there were, I think you said smarty pants, right? They were knowledgeable smarty pants. They didn't have love, which is what you're talking about here in the real devastating consequences if we aren't loving, because in that situation they abandon their sheep or individualism mm-hmm. or whatever, didn't follow love.
And that was, yeah, at the fault of the clergy, the neglect of pastoral ministry, pastors being able to preach but not being willing or able to shepherd. Pastoral ministry is a communicative ministry. It's relational. It's relational. And if there's a separation, if there's a chasm that grows, that can be extremely deficient and harmful for the body. Because then you have these questions about conscience and no one really knows how to answer them. And instead of being encouraged and shepherded and seeing it modeled, no, love one another, it becomes divisive. Well, they choose to do that and I'm not going to do that. And they're sinning over there and I'm going to judge them over there. And it becomes problematic, factious within the church, where 1 Corinthians 1, we're to be of one mind. We have to be striving at that, being of one mind, letting the Bible influence our intellect and form our intellect so that our conscience can be influenced and we can respond rightly in love towards one another.
Well, Lou, thank you so much for all your labors in the past few weeks and everything. So, Wes, would you mind closing us in prayer and pray for Lou the rest of his process here?
Yes. Father, we thank you for these last 6-7 weeks or so and for Lou's diligent efforts in studying and being able to share that with us in this first hour of Sunday school. Pray that you would give him grace as he has to write a couple more chapters and as Scott helps with the editorial process to that, we do pray that you would bring this to a conclusion here in the next several months, and we do pray that you'd give Lou grace to finish this, and as he sits before his professors and defends this, we do pray for much grace there, and he would graduate in May, and we pray that you would use this in his life and ministry and the years and decades to come, that it would be to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.